think I overestimated my abilities that we could get through six chapters of Galatians in 6 weeks. We're not going to make it. I don't know, maybe you realize that on your own, but I'm telling you officially we're not going to make it. We're not going to have the three-hour service next week just to get through it all. We'll get through what we can get to today. We'll get through another chunk next week, and then maybe pick it up again after Easter. But we are in Galatians 3, starting at verse 26, and you can see that this morning I titled my message, Sons of God, and you might think, wow, he is getting really creative. Don't give me too much credit, because that's just the heading of the section we're going over today, so don't give me too much credit for that. And speaking of credit, I do just want to put this out there, is that some of the general themes from this morning's message come from a sermon that I listened to on this chapter as well, a sermon that Mark Driscoll preached from Mars Hill Church. So the words will still all be mine. There's no plagiarism. There is a saying that goes, good speakers borrow other material, great speakers steal it. So I'm not stealing it. I guess that tells you what category I'm in. But nonetheless, let's get started. Galatians 3, starting at verse 26. And just to lay the backdrop, I have a question for you. Is God a boss or a dad? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I know some of you say boss, some of you say dad, and others of you won't raise your hands at all because you're scared I'm just trying to trick you. But really, what Paul's laying out here is that God is a dad. That God is our dad. And that's maybe hard for some people to put their arms around. And maybe it's hard because you didn't have the best dad growing up. Maybe your dad abused you in some way, whatever way that is, physically, verbally. Maybe he abused you, and so it's really hard for you to view God as a dad, and it's easier for you to think of him as your boss. As a boss with this job description, this checklist of things that you have to do. But the Bible's very clear that God isn't our boss. That he is to be thought of as our father. I mean, Jesus even prayed to him, calling him our father. And so you really have two choices. When you come to something like this in the Bible, something that maybe you can't get past, or maybe something you don't agree with. Your options? You can either try to change the Bible. That's one option. But we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking. We're told that anybody who adds anything to it will be condemned. And really, if you try to change the Bible, aren't you doing the exact same thing Satan did at the very beginning? When he shows up to Eve and says, hey, have some of this fruit. And Eve says, no, God said we shouldn't do that. And Satan says, yeah, did God really say that? And so you can't change the Bible. And so the only other option then is to change yourself, to change your heart. And I know that's not easy either. I know it's not easy to change something that is deep-seated within you, that you've held on to for your whole life. But I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. If you have a hard time viewing God as a father, as a dad, because of the way your dad treated you, as the way your father treated you, or maybe you didn't even know your dad, we're going to learn what it means that God is a good dad to us this morning. So we're going to start at verse 26. Start at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, before we go too far, ladies, you don't get to get up and leave, because when he says sons, it includes you. There are other translations, even another version of the NIV will have the word children there. So it's for everybody. And what he's saying is that, you know what, you're no longer servants, you're no longer slaves, and we'll get to that in a moment, but you're sons, you're children. That is fundamentally different. You're not kept at a distance anymore, but you have near access to God. And he says the only way you can get that is faith in Jesus. John 1 verse 12 says that, yet to all who received him, and that's Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if that's not clear enough, in John 14 verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the only way, is what he's saying. It's the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So we move on to verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptism is really the new circumcision. We've talked about that a fair amount the last 2 weeks, and so we won't go over it again. I have more faith in you guys than that. But what I do want to just real quickly is summarize baptism again from question and answer 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. And it just amazes me that when my kids go out and play and they like to dig holes and play in the dirt and the mud, and they come in and they can just be filthy. Just be filthy. But a little soap and water and just cleans them right up. That's what Christ's blood does for the sins that we have. You see, baptism, when I say it's a new circumcision, baptism is a sign that says, you know what, you're now part of God's family. Just like circumcision was a sign that said, all right, you're now part of the Jewish family. And so baptism is a new circumcision. But what does it mean to be clothed with Christ? It means that when you live your life, other people will be able to see that you're a Christian. That you won't have to get right in their face and yell it at them. But that if you're clothed with Christ, they will be able to tell. John 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What did he say the greatest commandment was? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, you are clothed with Christ. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you think should be focused on Jesus Christ and show the world that you belong to him. Now we're going to get to verse 28. And I told you when we started this, when we start going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there are going to be some difficult verses that we're going to have to deal with, and we weren't going to skip over them. Verse 28 is maybe one of the most debated verses in the book of Galatians, and maybe one of the most controversial verses in the book of Galatians. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now maybe you're saying, well, why is that so controversial? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But he starts out, says you are neither Jew nor Greek. This is a big deal for Paul because Paul was what? Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. So he wasn't traveling to talk to the Jews. He was traveling to talk to the Jews and the Greeks. And so he says in other books too, and just for example, Romans 10, he says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And what Paul is doing, he's not saying, I'm not getting rid of the things that make you distinct, but I am getting rid of the things that make you unequal. Because the Jews thought they were better. They thought they were better than anybody else. They thought they were better than the Gentiles. They thought they were better than the Greeks. And Paul is saying, no. This God, Jesus' sacrifice, is for everybody equally. It's for everybody equally. And then he moves on. He says there's neither slave nor free. Now before we go too much further, we're not going to shy away from talking about the word slave this morning. But just to be clear, I do not think in any way, shape, or form that the way slavery was practiced in the United States of America was anywhere close to right. So let's just get that out there, be done with that. But the way you became a slave that Paul is talking about, there were really three ways. One, you were captured during a war. Two, you sold yourself into slavery to pay your debt. And three, you were born in slavery. And Paul says, he's not saying I'm getting rid of slavery. That's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 3, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with sincerity of heart and with reverence for the Lord. He's saying, okay, if you are a slave and you love Jesus, you should even work harder to please your master because it's also pleasing God. As a matter of fact, Paul had a friend whose name was Onesimus. He was a slave and his owner was Philemon. And Onesimus ran away. He ran away and found Paul. And Paul witnessed to him and Paul converted him. And Onesimus became a Christian. And then what did Paul do? Paul sent him back and said, you know what? You need to go back. And he wrote his letter, the book of Philemon. He said, writes a letter to Philemon saying, hey, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Treat him like a brother. Treat him like a brother because he believes the same thing you do. And Paul says, whatever he owes you for running away and whatever he's taken from you, please take it from me. Because Paul also converted Philemon. So let me try to drive this home. I told you last week about how my first home buying experience. So let's just say that I took out a loan for my first house, and I took out a loan of $200,000, all right? And I'm not a Christian. I take out my loan, been paying that thing faithfully for about 5 years, and then I become a Christian. And so I take my loan papers, I walk into Wells Fargo and says, hep, I'm a Christian now, I no longer owe you any money. Wells Fargo's going to look at me and go, oh, no, 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 we read Philemon. You still owe us some money, right? And that's what Paul's saying is, he's saying that just because you become a Christian, it doesn't change who you are. He's saying, I'm not getting rid of what makes you distinct. I'm getting rid of what makes you unequal. And then he moves on to verse 28. There's neither male nor female. And this is where the controversy comes. Because this verse was first used to advance the feminist cause. Because they read this and say, there's neither male nor female, so there's no difference between man and woman. So they're exactly the same. So we need to treat them exactly the same, that they need to have the exact same roles, the exact same education, the exact same everything. And Paul's saying, no, it's not that they're not distinct, it's that they're unequal. Two quick things there. Well, maybe five quick things, we'll see. The first one, I was reading an article this week, and Camille Paglia, she's a liberal lesbian writer. So just keep that in mind. And she is just railing against sex ed in the public schools. She's saying, you know what? We have boys and girls. We need to teach them differently. We can't teach them all the same thing. And so here is somebody who is on the as far other end of the spectrum as you can get from me, saying that, you know what? There is a difference between boys and girls. There is a difference between males and females. But then what happens is once society begins to believe, yeah, there is no difference between male and female, what comes next? Homosexuality comes next. Because they're saying, well, if there's no difference, then a girl can love a girl or a guy can love a guy, and there's nothing wrong with that. And they go to this verse and say, that's what this verse is saying. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that there's no difference between male and female. Guys, how many of you are here are Christians? Just, this is an easy one. Easy one. Raise your hand. Thanks for stepping outside your comfort zone. All right, guys, Christians, you became a Christian. Did you suddenly change? Did your plumbing change? Did the way you were wired change? No, you still don't cry, right? You still would rather grunt than talk. You'd still rather watch Rambo than Dirty Dancing or Braveheart rather than The Notebook. I mean, that's the way we are. And what Paul is saying is that doesn't change. That doesn't change. See, this is an issue of creation, and that's why I have Genesis 1 up there. It's not an issue of culture. In Genesis 1, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. He quotes the same passage. You see, creation came first, then culture. And Paul is saying, you know what? You still have very distinct qualities, very distinct things about you. But you're equal in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, he says later in Titus 2, he says that women have roles. Older women are to teach younger women. Men, you're to teach men. And that's what he's saying. So what he's saying in verse 28 is that we are one. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. It just means that we're equal in God's eyes. And maybe an example from God himself will help. Jesus is distinct from God, right? Yeah, he is. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So they're equal. They're one. But yet they're distinct. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, but he also was God. So they're distinct. But they're equal. And they're distinct. You can see that when Jesus was he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying, and he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But if not, your will, not mine. So even though he was God, he was recognizing that he was distinct from God the Father. And what do we like to do? What does society like to do? We like to get into our own little groups, right? I mean, we have Vikings fans, we have Bears fans, we have a big group of people, everybody that hates the Packers, right? And we get into our groups of people that, and we don't really hate Packers fans, just for the record. We get in our groups of people that like to fish or like to hunt or like to sew or like to do this or like to do that, and we form our own little groups, and those are the people we hang out with. Those are the people we hang out with. But what Christ's sacrifice does, what his death, his burial, his resurrection does for us is it can break down those groups. So it enables me to come to church and share a laugh with a Packers fan, to share a laugh with somebody that looks different than I do, that talks differently than I do, that enjoys different things than I do. And that's what Christ's blood does. You know, and it's what our society wants, right? I mean, we're constantly trying to break down barriers. I saw an interesting picture or quote on that. It said, "Why can't society be like a panda? He's white, he's black, he's Asian." And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty good example. Because what our society tries to do is say, you know, we've been trying for how many years to break down racial barriers? And what Paul is saying, he said, you know what? There's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all equal under God's eyes. Even though we're distinct, we're still equal. And this isn't the only place Paul says that. He says it in 1 Corinthians, right? Maybe you went there too. But he says, you know, we're all part of one body. And we have different body parts. I have eyes, ears, fingers, toes. They're all distinct, but they're all part of one body. And they're all important to me. They're all important to me. I don't know if you've ever played that game, what would be worse? To not be able to hear or see or walk or use your arm or whatever it is. And you realize that, yeah, maybe they're pretty small, my ears, but they're pretty important. And so that's what Paul's saying is that, you know what? Through the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, we're all equal in God's eyes. Let's move on to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What he's saying is that you are the seed of Abraham if you believe in the seed of Abraham. Small s, big s. And if you remember last week, we talked about a number of the promises that God had made to Abraham. And the two that we focused on last week are one is that all people will be blessed through Abraham. And the other one was that you will inherit the land. And that's all he's saying here. He's saying it again is that through the promise God made to Abraham, you will be blessed. You will be blessed through Jesus Christ. And you will inherit the land. You will inherit heaven and the new earth through the death of Jesus Christ. And you are heirs. You are heirs of this promise, which is an interesting thing because generally in families, who's the heir? It's the oldest, right? The oldest was the heir. And so Israel, the Jews had viewed themselves as the heir, as the oldest, as the first son of God. But what Paul is saying is, you know what? We're all heirs. And again, all people, all tribes, all nations. So that brings us to verse 4, and we're gonna split up, or chapter 4, I'm sorry. We're going to split up chapter 4, the first part, into a few chunks. And we're going to start with chunk 1, which is verses 1 through 3. Now, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We're going to stop right there. So kids need instructions, right? And they need you to tell them exactly what you need them to do. I was just talking with a guy at work, and he said, when I get my kids ready, he was kind of saying how he did it, but it was very specific. You, put your shoes and your hat on. You, your hat and your gloves. You, your gloves and shoes. And he says, I can't just tell them to get ready. I've got to tell them exactly what they need to do. And we all do it with our kids, right? Don't pick your nose. And if you do, don't put it in your mouth. Don't fart in public. Don't point at people. Remember to say your pleases, your thank yous. I mean, we have to be very explicit with our kids to teach them what to do. And it's our job. It's our job as parents to raise them. But what Paul is saying is, you know what? You do get help from others. You get help from these guardians and these trustees, teachers, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, babysitters, children in worship, all these other people that help us raise our kids. Now, what are you saying? What does this have to do with Galatians? Well, the Galatians were spiritual kids. They were spiritual kids. And they were under the basic principles of this world, meaning when they were, before they came to know Christ, they worshiped these pagan gods. And they had all these rituals they had to follow, all these rules they had to adhere to. And he's saying, you know what, you were just like a kid. Somebody had to tell you exactly what to do. They had to tell you exactly what to do, when to do it, how to do, what to do. And he's saying, you know what? When these people show up, these Jews that are coming in trying to convince you that you no longer just need Jesus, that you also need to be circumcised, that you also need to follow these other laws and rules, he says those are just guardians and trustees coming back in and telling you what to do again. And telling you what to do again. So we grow up, right? We move from, I'll call kids, to mature kids. And we learn how to make decisions. When we leave, at least when I left the home, my parents didn't give me a three-ring binder this thick for every situation that I might run into in life. And maybe some of you did that, but I don't think so. But what they did teach me is they taught me how to live, how to make decisions, how to think through issues. And that's what we do. We teach our kids how to balance a checkbook, how to love their spouse, how to raise their kids, how to serve their church. And so the question is, how does that happen in our lives? The Holy Spirit does it. He teaches us. He calls out for us, Abba, Father. And then you have to balance. You have to balance some of the verses that you've read before where it talks about God being an angry God with what it means for God to be your Father. See, the Jews, they don't even like to say the name God. They don't even like to write the name God. They'll leave a letter out. And so the Galatians are saying, hey, what should we call? What should we call you? And he's saying, call me Dad. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, that is just amazing, that the God who formed the world is my Dad. That the God who brought down the walls of Jericho is my Dad. That the God who destroyed the earth with a flood, all that power is my Dad. And there's a few things I want to talk about here. What it means that God is our Father. First thing is that He's not a boss with a job description. And this is what the Galatians were struggling with. He's not a boss who says, hey, here's a list of things you have to do, and at the end of the year we're going to get together and we're going to go over it and we're going to say, yeah, you did pretty good here, pretty not so good here, communication not so hot, evangelism terrible, but you served, you did a lot of good work. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's a good Dad. James 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. What dads want, what I want with my son is a relationship. I don't want to put a list of 600 rules on the fridge that he has to wake up every morning and make sure, and we go over every night to make sure he follows those. What I want is my son and my daughter to have a relationship with me. I want them to love me. I want them to know me. And I want them to obey me out of love, not because they're scared of me. Verses 6 and 7, still talking about those. The Father's love leads to repentance and obedience. John 14, verse 15, cadets would know this one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In 1 John 1, verse 4, it says, we love God because He first loved us. And it says in Romans 2 that God's kindness leads to repentance. So let's take that and talk about that for just a minute, is that His love leads to repentance and obedience. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. And let me demonstrate this for you. How many people, it's coming up on April 15, everybody, how many people have filed their taxes already? Yeah, good. How many people plan to file them by April 15? How many people are just going to pay the penalty? No, I'm kidding. How many people here, so you all pay your taxes, right? You're obedient. You're obedient to the IRS. How many people here love the IRS? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. But you get the point, right? We all obey, but we don't love. Love leads to obedience. Obedience does not lead to love. What God wants with us is a relationship. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You know what? Kids want to be like their dad. Why does Emmett like the Vikings? Because I like the Vikings. Why do I like the Vikings? Because my dad liked the Vikings. Why does Emmett like Duke? Because I like Duke. And I guess this analogy has its limits because I've never heard Emmett say, when I grow up, I want to be an actuary. Actually, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that, for that matter. But that's what we should want, to be like our dad, to be like our father, to imitate him because he loved us. And sometimes this is hard for us to accept. And again, I look at kids. They're messy, they're sloppy, they've got breakfast on one sleeve, they've got lunch on another sleeve. They're running around, rolling around in the grass and the dirt. You know, we've got a fairly big dog at home, and so she goes outside and she poops in the yard all winter long, and we don't clean it up all winter long because snow just falls and we don't see it. But then when it all melts, you look out in the yard and it's just filthy. And we have 6 neighbor kids over the other day, all playing out in the backyard. They don't care, they're just running around, half of them barefoot. They just don't care. They don't take themselves too seriously. But they love their parents. They love their dad. They love them. And they don't stop and think about why. They don't stop and think, well, you know, he goes to work and we have a house and he helps with the food and he gives me. They don't even think about that. They just love their dad because their dad loves them. Sometimes, if that love from a dad isn't there, kids will try to earn their dad's love. They'll try to do enough. They'll try to be better. They'll try to work harder just to hear their dad say, I love them. And so if we get confused about God's love for us, when we get confused about that, we'll try to work harder. We'll try to do more. We start to take ourselves too seriously, thinking, you know what, if I just do more, I can do it. We take ourselves way too seriously. I realize this in my own life. You know, I work at Principal, and there's some 8,000 employees there. And it used to be hard for me to take a day off because in the back of my mind, whether I admitted it or not, I thought the company would fail without me. I got to tell you, that's not going to happen. I could not show up for work for the next however many years there, and the company would do just fine. We take ourselves too seriously, and we try to earn our way to heaven. So the question is, we know what we look like as kids. We know like what we look like as mature children of God. But what's that transition like? Let me tell you a short story from my life. So when my dad was going to, well, back up. So I was walking into the education classroom at Dort one morning for class. And as I was walking in, people would come out, look at me, and start laughing. And this happened about 5, 6, 7, 10 people, and I could not figure out why. I mean, I was a freshman. I didn't know that many people yet. And then my roommate comes out, and he sees me, and he smiles. And he walks up and goes, yeah, we just heard a story about you. Like, oh, this can't be good. I said, well, what was it? And Jim Scott was a professor, and he and my dad are friends, and apparently, he told the whole class when my dad told me about the birds and the bees. And my dad took me fishing, put me in a boat so he could talk to me about this, because I think he thought the only way I could get away then is if I belly flopped out of the boat and started a doggy paddle to shore, and if he had to, he could hook me with a rappel and pull me back, right? But apparently, he told me about the birds and the bees, and he got done, and he looks at me and says, so, you got any questions? And I looked at him and go, yeah, you think we're going to catch any fish? And he told that class story to the class, and I don't remember it. I don't remember it at all, but I believe it's true. I also don't remember my dad telling me that, hey, you're a man now. And we don't tell our kids when they've become adults, right? We don't sit them down and say, all right, you're crossing over from childhood into adulthood. And you might say, so I look back at my own life and say, well, at 16 I could drive. I made profession of faith. Was I adult then? I don't know. 18, I could vote. 21, I could drink. And I got to tell you, just because you can drink doesn't make you an adult. So when do you become mature? When do you become mature sons and daughters of God? And that's in verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. When God thought it was right to send Jesus into this world, when he suffered, when he died, when he rose again, and when the Holy Spirit works that into our hearts, that's when we become mature children of God. When we're willing to confess it with our mouth and believe it in our hearts, that's when we become children of God. And the thing is, there is no other way. There is no other way. You know, the Galatians thought if they kept all these rules, if they were circumcised, if they did all these things, that's when they would become mature children of God. And what Paul is saying is no. No. The only way is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, we are going to go a little bit over time this morning. We are going to move on to the next section, starting in verse 8, but we're going to take them in big chunks. Because I do think these dovetail nicely with what we just read. So verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. What Paul is asking, he's saying, do you want to become little kids again? I look at my own life. I wouldn't want to go live with my parents again. They're sitting here, so I hope I don't offend them. But I wouldn't want to go live there again. Yeah, it'd be nice to you know, when I was growing up, that they did my laundry and they fed me all the time. But, you know, I'm 40 almost now, and I don't want to have my mom saying, yeah, you should probably go to bed at 9:30 because it's a work night. Or don't eat that cookie because we're going to have supper soon. You know, I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that. Now, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, now that God has called you son, now that God has called you child, you've experienced that freedom in him. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. Because why would you want to go back to having all those rules and laws? He said, you know what? You had these pagan gods and you followed all these rules and laws to worship them. I came and I gave you Jesus Christ and you felt that freedom. You experienced that freedom. Why would you want to go back now to the way these Jews are telling you that you need to have all these laws again? He's asking, why in the world would you want to do that? Why would you want to have Sabbath days and days of atonement, and new moons and Passovers and first fruits and Sabbath years when you don't have to? And he's worried that he labored in vain. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, right, who scattered the seed. Some of it on the path that didn't grow at all, and some of it on the rocky ground that had very thin soil, but it shot up right away and then withered. And Paul's looking at the Galatians and saying, are you the rocky ground? Did you grow up fast and now you're withering? And Paul says, why would you want to do that again? Why would you want to do that again? And then verses 12 to 16, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? What Paul is saying here, he's saying, you know what, it's not personal. He's saying, I'm not here challenging you, questioning you, because you've done anything to me. And that is a great example for us. That is a great example for us, because I think so often when we want to go talk to people, it's because they offended us, because we want to get even with them, because we want to take our revenge on them, so we start talking about all the bad things they do. And Paul is saying, you know what? It's not about me. I'm not talking to you. As a matter of fact, when I came to you, I was sick, I was ill, and you didn't look down on me. You didn't treat me with contempt. As a matter of fact, you treated me like you would treat Jesus, like an angel. He said, that's how you treated me. I have no bone to pick with you. I have nothing against you. He says, all I do is care for you. And he asked where their joy went. And there's a joy in that freedom of being able to worship God versus the rules. And I was thinking about this, and the best I could come up with is imagine going to your favorite sporting event. Imagine going, and you show up, all right, and they give you this little card. Okay, and you take that little card, and you go sit in your seat, and it says, okay, at the 17-minute mark, stand up, clap 7 times, sit down. At the 15-minute mark, stand up and yell, yay, sit down. And you had this whole card of things you had to do at the ball game. And you were so busy paying attention to those that what'd you do? You missed the game. You didn't enjoy it. And contrast that then with showing up to the game, being able to enjoy the game, stand up and cheer when you want within the guidelines. One of those brings you joy. Even if your team loses, you can have joy and fun. One of them brings you joy. The other doesn't. And Paul is saying, where did your joy go? You had that freedom to worship God, and now you don't. Now you have these rules that you have to follow, and they're going to take away your joy. He's saying, what's better? What's better than the freedom to worship God? Verses 17 and 18, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. First thing we can get from this is that zeal does not equal truth. Just because somebody's excited about something, passionate about it, doesn't make it true. You know what? We could talk Duke basketball. I'd get excited about it. try to convince you it's right, but it's not truth. I just like Duke. You may like Iowa or Iowa State. It's not truth just because somebody's passionate about it. And the problem is people show up with zeal and they try to become your friends, and then they try to convert you to their cause, not because they love you or want what's best for you, but because they love their cause or they love themselves. You know what? You might say, well, but what if they have verses? You know what? Pot smokers are excited about smoking pot, and they've got verses. Every seed-bearing plant that God made is good. And don't judge me. Two verses. But just because they got verses doesn't make it true. If those verses don't point to the love of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, don't believe them. And I put up there 98.6 degrees of zealous. He says there that you shouldn't be zealous just for a moment, that you should be zealous all the time. All the time. The body's temperature is 98.6 degrees. It's ideal temperature. Unless I'm trying to take the kids' temperature at home with the thermometer and I don't take the cap off, then it's like 72.6. But 98.6 degrees. He's saying, you know what? You should be excited for Jesus Christ all the time. It shouldn't go up. It shouldn't go down. That zealousness should always be there. It should always be there. And I couldn't help but think of, you know, there are times in my life where I've been more zealous. I've been more excited. But our goal is to have that same, and I'm not saying you should keep it down here so you never fail to meet that goal. It should be up here all the time. I was just talking with somebody at work the other day about, you know, my job is fairly routine. I show up, work, and I get a paycheck every 2 weeks. And we're contrasting that with being a salesman. A salesman who gets paid on commission. And I said, you know what? I could be a salesman if there was something I really believed in. If there was something I really believed in. And then I was studying these verses and I thought, well, this is something I really believe in. This is something I should be able to try to sell people, to get excited about and bring this message to people, because this is something I really believe in. And then I thought back to those earlier verses we talked about, is that people will know you're a Christian by how you live if you're clothed in Christ. And so we're to have a constant level of zealousness, not a varying level of zealousness. And then verses 19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. So I went and served in Michigan a number of years ago with some of the high school kids, and I got an ulcer on my cornea. And that was the worst pain I've ever had in my life. Worst pain. Any sort of light just killed me. I've had a broken foot, a torn ACL, a broken arm, a broken nose, paled in comparison to that ulcer in my cornea. And I was talking to one of the ladies there, and she said, what's wrong? And I told her, and she goes, oh my goodness, I had that once. It was absolutely awful. And I was feeling pretty good about myself because I was still able to go out to the work sites. And then she says, yeah, but it was nothing compared to giving birth. So I don't know what that's like, but I know it's awful. Paul knows the pain is terrible, and he's saying, you know what? I am in so much pain because of you, and it's not because you hurt my feelings. It's not because of what you've done to me. Paul's pain is out of love. Paul's pain is out of love for the Galatian people, because all he wants is for them to know Jesus. That's all he wants. All he wants is for Christ to be born in them. And what this really drove home for me is that it's not up to Paul. Paul can work as hard as he wants. He cannot, on his own, convince the Galatians of the truth. What the Galatians need is the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't try. That doesn't mean that Paul quits trying and says, well, it's up to God. So that's an example for us, is that, you know what, sometimes we have to plant the seed of the gospel. Sometimes we have to water it, but we can't make it grow. That only God can do that. And Paul says he's perplexed. He wants to know the truth. He wants to show up and visit the Galatians in person just so he can be sure. Just so he can be sure that their love for Jesus is real, that they know the truth, that they know the truth, that the only way for them to get to heaven is through Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, again, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for a chance to worship you in song and prayer through your word, Lord. I just pray that whatever comes out of my mouth and brings you honor and glory, Lord, that it's all done just for you. Lord, I thank you again for this church. I thank you for those of us here, not in spring break, Lord. I just thank you for a chance to worship with them. We pray with pray for our brothers and sisters who are traveling, who are out. Just keep them safe. Bring them back safely, Lord. Thank you for the health you've given us. I thank you for Alan May being here this morning, Lord, and you restoring him. And just pray that you'll continue to bless him and heal him, and for the successful surgery for Eileen, that you will continue to give her strength and flexibility in her knee, Lord. We always lift up Paul and Levon, what they're going through, Lord, and just you know their needs, and we just ask that you continue to bless them, meet them where they are, Lord. You've been so good to us. You've been so good to us. Lord, please bless us the rest of this day. Help us to make this a Sabbath day, a day that we can rest, that we can recharge our batteries as we get ready for another week of work. For the kids on spring break, Lord, I just pray that you will also recharge their batteries for the final push to finish the school year. Please bless them. Help them in this time as well. Lord, we give you all the praise, all the honor. We know we can do nothing without you, and so we just say thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name, who paid it on Calvary's cross for us. Amen.